All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 8. Romans 8, and I think it's worthwhile at this point just to kind of mention that we're at a really important juncture here. We started this Bible study about a year ago. I'm going to call it our one-year anniversary. I think it actually began the first week of May, but it's close enough. We'll call it that. And we started in Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1, which began this section on what's typically called sanctification. What God does with those he has justified, which is explained in the first four chapters, justification. And we come into chapters 5 through 8, and we see how he set us apart now for a specific purpose. And now we finish this section. It's an important section. It's hard to go on to any other Paul's epistles, Paul's writings. It's hard to go on to even chapters 9, 10, and 11 if you don't understand this foundation that Paul has laid in these first eight chapters. So we haven't rushed through these three chapters. I guess it's four chapters, 5, 6, 7, 8, four chapters. We haven't rushed through, but based on comments, I actually have some comments that people had made at the very beginning of this study versus what people are commenting at the end. And I think we've had a lot of growth opportunity, a lot of growth into understanding what God's doing today. And so we get to this point. It's a celebration. We're end of these first eight chapters of Romans. This is basically the groundwork. He's going to tell you again when you get to chapter 12, he's going to say, now go ahead and start ministering. You don't need anything else. The amazing thing about Romans 1 through 8, and let's throw in Ephesians 1 to 3 while we're at it, because we looked at those too. The amazing thing is God says he's done everything and he's given us everything. Now the Spirit's leading us into his business. And the question is, are we going to participate in his business? Or are we going to throw away what we learned in the first eight chapters of Romans and just replace it with our own thinking, our own human wisdom, worldly wisdom, religious teaching, man-made religious systems teaching, man-centered theological system teaching, or are we going to embrace these first eight chapters of Romans from the Word of God itself? So that's where we're at now. And I think as we build up to these final verses in chapter 8, I think it's important just to take one more minute to just see where we've come from, where we've got, and how far we've gotten. Important topic. I know this is many people are afraid of words like justification and sanctification and glorification. They sound like theological terms and nobody really knows what they mean. But see, that's not the case. This justification, it just means how God declared us right before himself, how God brought us into a right standing before him. And it's important in chapters 1 through 4, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about how God has justified, how God has declared right, how God has brought ungodly sinners on enemy status before him and brought them into a right standing before him. If you have a judge a criminal comes in, he's proven to be a criminal, he's admitted to be a criminal, and the judge goes and he says, well, go ahead, you're dismissed and you're free to go. You see, that's an incompetent or a wicked judge, right? He'd be removed from the office. That's not what judges are supposed to do. So the question in chapters 1 through 4 is, how can God take an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him and justify them, declare them right? How can he declare a wrong sinner right before him? And of course, he explains in chapters 1 through 4 that it's through Christ and his cross work. On that cross, he went and paid the penalty for all our sins on our behalf. He took that all upon himself on that cross and completely satisfied the infinite and eternal holiness of God. so that God could then, on the basis of faith, justification by grace through faith without works, could justify all who believe. Because it's based on the person and work of his son on that cross. That's justification. This is what God has done for all sinners through all times, going all the way back to Adam and his fall. This applies to everybody. Remember, when we're born into the world, we're born into the world under the headship of Adam, which means everything that belonged to fallen Adam belongs to us. Namely, unrighteousness, sin, death, wrath, judgment, punishment, condemnation, all those things. When we're born in the world, we're born into the world as God's enemies in associating with Adam, and everything that belonged to Adam belonged to us. Sin and death. But then justification takes those people, those enemies, those ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. God comes along and preaches good news to them. He preached good news to Adam and Eve, right? Remember what that is? The promise he made to them, that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. And Adam, we know at least Eve believed that, because as soon as she started having children, she kept wondering if this is the child that God was talking about. Then the whole chapter 4 in Romans 4, he uses Abraham as the example. Before the nation of Israel, before the law, before David, before the covenants, before circumcision, before all of that, before even the Abrahamic covenant, God preached good news to Abraham. I'll make you a father of many nations. You'll be a blessing to many nations. I'm going to give you a miraculous child. All those things. He preached good news to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Justification unto eternal life before the tribunal of God. In our Matthew study, what John the Baptist and Jesus come, what are they doing? They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Those who believe it, their faith is counted for righteousness. They're justified before God and his tribunal. That's that justification. It applies to all sinners going all the way back to Adam, the fallen Adam. Anyway, therefore, here's the important thing we need to get, we need to keep in the back of our minds. Therefore, when you get into Romans in those first four chapters, the Old Testament, and we throw in there, of course, Christ in his gospel, in the gospel accounts, and his earthly ministry, and the ministry of Peter and the 12, they couldn't reveal justification by faith. Why not? Because justification by faith couldn't be explained until after the cross, because it's based on the death and resurrection of Christ. And in addition, God decided it couldn't be revealed by a friend of God, namely Peter and the 12. It had to be revealed by an enemy of God. So he came down and confronted who? The chief persecutor of Christ and his people, Saul, and made him our apostle Paul. And he's revealing justification by faith without works, how God has always saved people, how God answers the question from Job. Remember Job's question? How can a man be just before God? And they had to wait all the way through the Old Testament. They didn't learn the answer in Jesus' earthly ministry, and they didn't learn the answer from Peter and the 12. But God used Paul to explain how a man can be right before God. That's that justification by faith without works. That's how everyone's been saved. So the Old Testament can't reveal it, can't make it known, can't manifest it, but it could witness to it. It could be a witness, because that's how God has saved everybody, going all the way back to Adam, the fallen Adam. So it can witness to it. But what happens now in chapter 5? It's very important for you to see. If you don't see this transition in chapter 5, many commentators miss this that I read. Many see it there, but they don't know what to do with it, because they've thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship. In the first four chapters of Romans, Paul reveals how God justifies his enemies. And he uses the Old Testament as a witness to that. And he, of course, there's one chapter, right? Romans 4 is all about Abraham and how he was justified by faith without works. And he throws in David, too, justified by faith without works. And then, so the Old Testament witnessed to this truth, justification. But what happens when you get into Romans 5 through 8? In Romans 1 through 4, someone has counted. I started counting and I lost count, so I'm just going to go by what this person said, that there is about the same number of Old Testament references in the first four chapters of Romans as there are verses in Romans. But what happens when you get to Romans 5 through 8? There's no more references. Well, there's actually two, and I'll mention those, but where there is 120 plus references in the first four chapters, there's only one or two in chapters 5 through 8. It's as though he now, as he goes from justification, how God has always justified people going all the way back to Adam, and the Old Testament could witness to that. Now, when he gets to sanctification just means being set apart for a purpose. Now, when he explains how God sets apart those he justified, now he dismisses the law and the prophets from the witness box even. In sanctification, the law and the prophets can not only not reveal what Paul's saying, make it known or manifest it, they can't even witness to it, because God is taking those he justifies today. We call this the dispensation of grace. He takes those he's justified today, and he's not doing with them what he did with those he justified in other dispensations. In every other dispensation except the dispensation of grace, God set people apart, took the people he justified by faith, and set them apart for his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. That's what he did. And, you know, everybody breaks up the dispensations differently. I'd probably just break it up the way Romans 5 has it. But however many you have, the dispensation of promise, the dispensation of the law, the dispensation, all those other dispensations, God set apart the ones he justified and placed them into his prophetic program for the nation of Israel. But here's the thing. This is why the Old Testament, Christ in his earthly ministry, and Peter and the 12 of Pentecost couldn't even witness this, because when it comes to those God is saving in this dispensation of grace, he's setting them apart for a new purpose. He's not doing with them. He's not placing with them. He's not putting them in Israel's prophetic program. He's placing them in something he never talked about before, and that's his mystery program for the body of Christ. He set us apart for that. That's what he does. Sanctification explains what he does with all the people he justified from the first slide, and then every other dispensation, the people he justified, he placed in his prophetic program for the nation of Israel. But Paul can't use the Old Testament, the gospel accounts, the ministry of Peter and the 12 once he gets to Romans 5, because today in this dispensation of grace, God isn't setting apart those he justifies for that purpose. He's setting those he justifies today, setting them apart, sanctifying them, placing them into his program, his mystery program, and creating from them a new group of people called the body of Christ. This is what he's doing today in this dispensation. Those justified today, and chapters 5 through 8, it shows him creating a new group of people, a new humanity. Remember, at the end of chapter 5, he creates this new humanity under the headship of Christ and brings him in his household. And since this new humanity was created under the headship of Christ, now just as before when we were born in the world, everything that belonged to Adam automatically belonged to us, things like sin, death, and condemnation. Now he created a new humanity in Christ, under the headship of Christ, and now everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us automatically. And he unites us to Christ, and through the resurrection creates a new humanity. And we read about this at the end of chapter 8 last week. He's made so that Christ can be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. Christ, the unique Son of God, could be the leader, the older brother, I guess you could say, for the oldest son, for a line of adopted sons and daughters. A new humanity. And when he's going to call this new humanity the body of Christ, that's sanctification. And this can only be read about in Paul's epistles. The Old Testament can witness to things about justification by faith without works, but the Old Testament, the gospel accounts, Peter and the 12 can't even witness to this, because this is something God's doing as a new thing. God's doing today something Paul says God kept secret since the world began. So he dismisses the law and the prophets. They can't not only reveal this, they can't even witness to this. He dismisses them, sends them home. Well, you got to watch the rest of the show on your TV, your rest of the courtroom activity on your TV at home. Go home. And he explains this in chapters 5 through 8. And then we have the glorification. Those whom he justified, he glorified, it said in Romans 8. We saw that last week. And this refers to God's ultimate goal for his two programs, his ultimate purpose for his two programs. The people God's justifying today in the dispensation of grace through the apostleship of Paul, he's set apart, he's sanctified, he's placed them into a new humanity called the body of Christ, a new and unique humanity called the body of Christ. And it's a new and unique program. Paul calls his mystery program. And it's a new and unique purpose unto glory. The purpose for what he's doing today is different than the purpose of what he did in Israel's prophetic program. In God's, what he did with all other justified believers in every other dispensation, God set them apart to participate in his prophetic program with the nation of Israel, one way or another, reestablish his glory in the earth. But today, what he's doing through the Apostle Paul, all those he justifies in this dispensation of grace, he's set apart and created for his mystery program, created a new humanity called the body of Christ. And their goal, their purpose is a new and unique purpose, not to reestablish his glory on earth, but to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. I put this in diagram form because I think this is just so important. If you don't, I'm just going to say it bluntly, if you don't understand this setup, you're not going to understand Romans 9, 10, and 11. If you don't understand that while justification by faith unto eternal life is the way God has always justified people, so all sinners saved in all dispensations, and the Old Testament and the Christ in his earthly ministry and Peter and the 12 of Pentecost can witness to it. But when it comes to sanctification, that's revealed in the Old Testament. That everybody he justified in other dispensations were placed into his prophetic program for the nation of Israel. That's revealed in the non-Pauline scriptures, and it's to restore his glory on earth. Almost everybody agrees with that, but when you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, is what you miss is that what he's doing today is different than what he's done in the past dispensations. Today, he's setting apart those he justifies and placing them in the body of Christ in accord with his mystery program. And that's only revealed in Paul's scriptures. And the result of that is to restore God's glory in the heavenlies. And when this is fulfilled, Ephesians 1:10 says, when both of these programs are running in complete fulfillment, then the whole created realm will be operating in accord with God and his plans and purposes and glory. That's where we are now at the end of Romans 8. We've separated from what he's been doing in the past, and he's brought us into a new and unique mystery program, something that had been kept secret since the world began. Peter and in Luke, with regard to Jesus' earthly program, you know what they say about this prophetic program? It's something God had spoken about since the world began. Paul comes along and says what God's doing through him hadn't been spoken about since the world began. It was a mystery. It was a secret. But now it's revealed. And he revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul. And the end result is the restoring of God's glory on earth versus the restoring of God's glory in the heavenlies. Now, if you don't see this, you're going to come to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you're not going to understand this distinction, and you're going to think God and Paul are talking about how God saves individual people and sends some people to hell and some people to heaven, and we call that Calvinism in one way or another, how he chooses some to save and chooses some others not to save. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 have absolutely nothing to do with personal salvation. God and Paul dealt with that back in Romans 1 to 4. What he's going to explain in chapter 9, 10, and 11 is this change. How can God change from what he was doing through his prophetic program for the nation of Israel and go to Paul's mystery program with regard to the body of Christ? And that's what we're going to see as we transition into Romans 9, 10, and 11. So if you don't understand this, it's going to be very hard for you to get into Romans 9, 10, and 11. You're not going to understand why he's writing these things. And then you'll just replace God's word with man-made theological concepts and religious concepts and throw away God's things and replace them with man's things. All right, so let's go to the end here. These last verses, I suggested they were kind of like Paul's going to set off all the fireworks. You know, when you go to the fireworks show, which isn't too far away here, most of the show, they just shoot up one or two at a time. You know, they send it up, boom, and then they send up another one, boom. But you know, what I'm talking about here isn't that. It's at the end of the show. What do they do at the end of the show? They take everything left and just start shooting them off like crazy. And that's what Paul's going to do here at the end of Romans 8. We've had this amazing four chapters, Romans 5 through 8, and really 1 through 8. And he's going to give us some questions now that the answers are so obvious that even from basic human logic, they make sense. Most of what he wrote before in these first eight chapters, there's no way we could have known them. There's no way we could have figured it out. We never would have guessed them. It had to be divinely revealed. And now he's going to close out this and he's going to say, now that God has divinely revealed these truths, answer some questions. And that's what he's going to do at the end here. So I thought we'd just remember, we're just thinking about chapter 8 here. I just kind of broke it down to get us thinking about these things that work to our glory that we read about back in verse 28, verses 1 to 13. So there we have the Spirit-led walk in Christ. Verse 14 to 25, we had that Spirit-led sonship in Christ and the instruction to his adult children that this sonship position is going to begin in the context of suffering. the glory wasn't going to be manifested. It was going to be under a cover of suffering, of trials and tribulations, infirmities and weaknesses. And then when we got to verse 26 to 30, we had Spirit-led communion, Spirit-led prayer with the Father in Christ. And now, as we finish off this chapter, we have the Spirit-led victory in Christ. It's going to culminate here. We're more than conquerors. More than conquerors. And we're going to see that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And here's the thing that really shocks people. So I'm going to throw it out, and hopefully it shocks us all to the very core of our being. He's going to show that nothing can separate us from God and His love. And here's the clincher: not even God Himself can separate us from His love. So let's see this in action now. Let's pick it up at verse 31. All right, there's a bunch of questions here, and we're just going to go through the questions, and we're going to answer them. Maybe you can answer them together. If we were together in a group, that would be kind of a nice thing. But maybe you can throw out some answers here. These are obvious answers based on what we've learned, and really based on basic human logic that hasn't been totally defected by religious thinking or theological system. These truths now become obvious. And here, let's look at some of these questions. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? Now, I didn't bring the slide where it had these things in there, but it's all the things he's been talking about, especially in chapter 8. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, the Spirit interceding for us with the Father, and bringing the Father's things to us to narrow the gap between our perfect position in Christ and our experience in it. Our imperfect understanding of it, our imperfect knowledge, the Spirit's there to increase our knowledge, which will increase our love, which will increase our service. And He's bringing the things of the Father and putting them in our hearts, and taking our things to the Father and interceding for us and bringing us the things of the Father. And it goes around and around. And the idea is spiritual maturity is that that the Spirit, through the teaching ministry and work of the Spirit, that the position of the believer, which is perfect and complete in Christ, you couldn't add anything to it. It's perfect and complete. God's done everything He's going to do, and it's perfect and complete. That positional truth, and where we are in our understanding of it, where we are in our knowledge of it, and that as we get more and more knowledge, more and more understanding, more and more appreciation through the Spirit teaching us His Word, especially the Pauline epistles, as we get more and more and more of that, that closes that gap. That brings that gap together. That's those all things. And so that we can be, it says in verse 29, brought into the image of His Son, conformed into the image of His Son. All those things work in that for that good, through the Holy Spirit. And now, so he says in verse 31, he talks about these things. What shall we say then? And here he's just got done talking about we were foreknown, we were predestinated, we were called, appointed, justified, glorified. What shall we say about all these things? What shall we say? We made this point in Romans 5, the first half of Romans 5 this time, that while religion gives us a much less Christianity and a much less salvation, God and Paul in the first half of Romans 5 gives us a much more Christianity, a much more salvation. And so, and that's what he expands on this whole 5 through 8, chapters 5 through 8. So what are we going to say to these things? That's a critical question. That's part of that sonship question, because you know what a lot of people say? If they bother to read Romans at all, they read it, and then they take what it says in Romans and just throw it away and go along and replace it with their own religious thinking or their own theological system or their favorite Bible teacher or their favorite Bible author or whatever. See, that's the when the Spirit leading us into the business of the Father, we embrace the Father's things and replace our things with the Father's things. So what are we going to say about all these things that God has done for us through Christ? And the other aspect we should bring out, you can see why I call this a celebration, because I could just keep enumerating these and they would never end. Here's another thing we took note of these blessings. These blessings can't be increased and they can't be diminished. They can't be lost. They can't be taken away. Why? Because they're not based on who we are and what we do. They're based on who Christ is and what He's done for us. In order for God to take away a blessing from you, you know what He'd have to do? He'd have to take a blessing away from His Son. In order for God to withdraw His love from you, if you're a believer and you've been responsive to Paul and his teachings here and the gospel of the grace of God, and for Him to withdraw His love from you, He'd have to withdraw His love from His Son. You see how this He's going to come out here. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even God Himself. So, what shall we say then? Will I ever get through this question? Verse 21. What shall we say then to this, these things? And the answer is simple, right? The answer is, thank you, God. The answer comes back in verse 17. Go back to verse 17. I think it's verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. What shall we say to these things? Thank you, God. And what shall we say to these things? Abba, Father, honorable, praiseworthy Father, your ways are better than my ways. Replace my ways with your ways. I want to be involved in your purpose. I want to be involved in your plan. I want you to make your plan my plan. Your purpose, my purpose. Your things, my things. Thank you, God. And whenever you read Paul talk about prayer, what does he always include one way or another? It's always in the context of thankfulness. Thank you, God. What shall we say about these things? Thank you, God. Abba, that's my Abba Father. Look what He's done through the work of His Son on the cross and the interceding ministry of the Holy Spirit. We just can stand in awe and say, thank you, God. Thank you. If God be for us, let's look at another question. Here we have another question. If God be for us, and that's what He's been demonstrating in these previous four chapters, He's been showing how God is for us, and how can God be for us? Certainly, He can't be for us as ungodly sinners on enemy status before Him, but He can be for us if we, through the Christ and His cross work at Calvary. It's through that cross work that He can be for us, where Christ did everything for us. And now, on the basis of grace and faith, He gives us all things freely. And we'll see that. I think that's one of the next questions. If God can be for us, that's what He's been showing for the past eight chapters, who then can be against us? And the obvious answer, the short answer, is no one. And I want to reiterate again what I've written here, not even God Himself. To do so would be to reject His Son's work on the cross for us. That fits in with what I said a little earlier. For God to withdraw His blessings and love from the believer, He'd have to withdraw His blessings and love from His Son. And I'm going to just tell you right up front, that's never going to happen. Let's look at another question. Verse 32. He that spared not His own Son. Now He's going to give you a logic thing. Okay, this is what God did. Now, guess what He's going to do next. Here's what He says. Verse 32. He that spared not His own Son. Remember, but delivered Him up. for us all. He delivered him up to that cross for us. If he did that, see, this is one of those arguments that go from the greatest to the greater to the lesser, from the harder to the easier. If God did the hard thing, if God did the great thing in sending his own son to the cross, if that's what he did, and that's what he's been talking about these last eight chapters, how shall he not, look at the end of verse 32, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God gave us his son, isn't it obvious he's going to give us all things? Because everything else is less than his son. If he gave the greatest, he'll give the lesser. If he's done the hard thing, he'll certainly do the easy stuff. So the answer there is, it's logically impossible. God can't hold back the less. He's going to give us all things. And we could turn to Ephesians 1:3, but we probably all know it by hand, where God says that he has given us all, capital A, capital L, capital L, spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So you can't, I'm going to say it again, one of the things you need to get from these eight chapters, you can't lose it. God can't take it away. He can't withdraw it because it's not based on who and what we are or what we do. It's based on who Christ is and what he's done. And we're united to that when we're justified by faith in this dispensation of grace. All right, verse 33. Can anyone successfully stand against God? Look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to be able to make a charge against God's people before God and make it stick, I guess you could say, make it stand? Well, it's impossible because it's God who justified them. Is God going to now come and unjustify them? He's justified them through the personal work of his son on that cross. And he's the one that justified them. They can't lose that justification. They can't. Guys, God's the one that did it. Is he going to, if he declares us right as believers in Christ before him and his at his throne, is he going to now come and say that something wrong with us? He's justified us. He's declared us right. He's brought us into a right standing before himself. It's through the work of Christ and his cross, not through us and our work. So it's guaranteed. It's 100% certain, and it can't be increased, and it can't be diminished. We got it all. That's what that previous verse said. Isn't he going to give us all things? If he gave his son, he's going to give all things. Anything less than that, why would he not give everything less than that? And if he's the one that justifies us through the work of his son on that cross, then it's obvious no one can lay a charge against us that's going to stand in his court. He's the one that declared us right. And the implication is here. You see the implication. I want to bring out over and over again so we don't miss it. Not even God himself can lay a charge against us. He's the one who justified us and is keeping us in that right standing before him. And he can keep us in that right standing before him, I'll say it again, because it's not based on who we are and what we do. It's based on who Christ is and what he's done. So absolutely not. Christ dealt with our sin. Dealt with our sin at the cross in righteousness, and God accepted it, justifying those who believe. No one can lay a charge against us, not even God himself. not even God himself. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? Now remember how Romans 8 empty began. Go back a page to verse 1. Go back to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Notice it's always in Christ Jesus. Soon as you leave the ground of Christ and his cross, then disaster occurs. This is all, everything God does is because he's united us to his Son, placed us in Christ, in his special people for today, the body of Christ. And that's and people in that body of Christ, all believers in that body of Christ, all those he's justifying today by faith without works, he places in that body Christ, and there's no condemnation. They're all in Christ. No one can bring condemnation. And then he comes out with a kind of a contrast here. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And you just see what he's this logical statement. He's saying, who can condemn us? He's just told us in chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Who can then condemn us? Is it going to be Christ? We're in Christ, and that removes us from condemnation. Is Christ now going to come and condemn us? See, it's impossible. It's logically impossible. Even human logic can understand the logic he's giving here. It's impossible. How can Christ, if we're in Christ, how can Christ now, since he died for us so that we could be in Christ, was resurrected so that we could be brought into his resurrection life in Christ, and now he's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, is he going to now come and condemn us? And the answer is no, absolutely not. It's impossible. It just goes against all logic. It's impossible. And so as we come to the end of verse 34 here, who is it that condemns? No one, not even Christ, the judge. Remember, Christ is going to be the judge. We can go back to Romans 2 and see that he's going to be the judge, but because he is the one who took away our sins and our condemnation through his death, resurrection, and who is now interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And remember, just a few verses before this, who else is interceding for us? The Holy Spirit. You have the whole triune Godhead guaranteeing that those in Christ will be eternally secure. Nothing can change this. And the important point from these verses 31 to 34 is not even God himself can change it. That's how eternally secure you are. If you're a believer here today, if you've trusted in Christ for your salvation and what he did for you on that cross, taking on that cross your sins, your punishment, your condemnation, took everything onto himself, took your death onto that, and then was raised again so that he could bring you into a right standing before God, just based not on you and your works, but just based on grace through faith, just believing the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, the good news of what he accomplished for you on that cross. And once you're there, the sanctified, you're created anew in Christ. You're placed, brought under the household, into the household of God, under the headship of Christ, so that everything that belongs to Christ now belongs to you. You're united to, that's chapter 5, you're united to Christ, united to God through Christ. You're placed into Christ through baptism. And again, that's not water, that's a spiritual baptism. You're placed into the body of Christ, you're placed into Christ, and that created as a new humanity, where Christ, through the resurrection, is the firstborn of many brethren, the unique son among many, adopted sons and daughters. And in that position, in that in Christ position, where everything's through Christ, nothing can separate us from God and His love. And critically, not even God Himself. Now watch how he closes the chapter here. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he's going to list a bunch of tribulations and trial, persecution, those things, famine, nakedness, peril or sword. Now we get the next question. Who is going to separate us from the love of Christ? Well, we've already learned that not even God can separate us from Him. So we could use the logic that he's been using throughout this. Obviously, nothing lesser. If the God, the triune Godhead, the uncreated triune Godhead, eternal Godhead, can't even separate us from Him and Christ, then obviously nothing in the created realm is going to be able to do that either. Nothing lesser than that is going to do that either. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nothing in all creation. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, he goes along there. Just think of all the trials and tribulations that come, especially those suffered on behalf of Christ under persecution. Just think of, if you look at this list here, you could go over to 2 Corinthians and you could see that Paul basically suffered all of these. None of these can separate. And these things, Romans 5 again, beginning of Romans 5 and just the last half here of Romans 8, it talks about this. Sufferings, trials, and tribulations aren't an indication that God has withdrawn His love or blessings or peace from you. They're not opportunities for despair and anxiety. Trials and tribulations, suffering, infirmities, weaknesses, all that are because our ministry, we're His ambassadors under adverse circumstances on this sin-cursed earth where death and Satan reign. And the important point is now He's not fixing the problems. Instead, He's equipping us to dispense His grace and peace to His enemies, to ungodly sinners on enemy status before Him. He's not coming to fix the problems in His wrath and judgment. Instead, He's come to use us to dispense His grace and peace to a lost, sin-cursed world under difficulty, trials, tribulations. But the good news is, and this is the important thing to keep in mind as we read through chapters 1 through 8, we have a perfect provision to deal with anything this world has to offer up. Trials and tribulations aren't opportunities for despair and anxiety. They're opportunities for patience, hope, and hope and joy. They're opportunities of serving God. Paul says that he glories, he boasts in infirmities and weaknesses because that's when the power of God goes to work most powerfully. That's what we have now. So none of those things indicate God has withdrawn His blessing, has withdrawn His love, withdrawn His peace or anything. None of those things mean that. Those things couldn't do that. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And here's our one other quote. Remember I said when we got into Romans 5, Paul dismissed the law and the prophets from the witness box? Remember I said in the first four chapters that there is almost one Old Testament quote or reference for every verse in the first four chapters? And then you go into chapter 5 and you don't hear anything more about the Old Testament and prophets. You don't hear any more. He doesn't give any more references. We said it earlier. That's because they could witness to justification by faith without works, but they can't even witness to sanctification. God set us, is setting us apart for something different than he's ever done before. They can't even witness that. They have nothing to add to that. It was a mystery, a secret. And in the chapters 4 through 8, where there was over 120 in the first references of the Old Testament in the first four chapters, in 5 through 8, you really only have two references. One is in chapter 7, where Paul quotes one of the laws, thou shalt not covet. That's not really how he was using the Old Testament in the first four chapters. And the second quote is right here, as is written, verse 36, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And he takes something. We could go and look at this psalm that this is out of, but this he's taking this and he's showing now, he's shown the distinction between what God's doing with those he justifies and the dispensation of grace with regard to his special people, the body of Christ, his new and unique program, the mystery program, for his new and unique purpose to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. But now he gives one similarity. God's people have always been persecuted. And he goes back and makes a quote that believing, especially that believing remnant's going to from, I think it was Psalm 44, they're going to say out in that tribulation period when they're suffering persecution. And here, Paul's talking about this, and he uses this one quote in four chapters from an Old Testament passage, and he says, here's one similarity. God's people have always suffered at the hands of God's enemies. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. We're victors, we're more than conquerors through him. Not because of anything we do, not because of anything of who we are, but because, what does it say here, is through him that loved us. Remember how we began back in Romans 5? What Christ, when did God commend his love? When he sent his son to die for us. When he gave his son, when Christ went to that cross and gave himself. And now he summarizes, he comes four chapters later and concludes the passage by saying, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Not through who we are, what we've done, not through our own works, merit, effort, or performance, but through what he did on that cross that commended his agape love for us. And the Holy Spirit takes, Romans 5:5, takes that agape love at the cross of Christ and overflows our hearts with it, recreating the heart, giving it the whole triune God a place to dwell and work in and through us, through that Spirit. For I am persuaded, verse 38. And now he's going to do some extremes. You understand how extremes work. That's a way, instead of having to write 400,000 individual things, what do? You give the two extremes. And then the idea is that everything between those two extremes are part of the same argument. And here he's going to give some extremes here. And he's going to say, he's going to start with death and life. So he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. See, he gives these two extremes, death on the one hand, life on the other hand. So nothing in between those two can do anything to. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Look at the next one. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things. Let's stop there with powers. Now, this is an extremely important one. This concept of the power of the angels and principalities and powers in heavenly places. He's going to decide when he begins talking about our mystery purpose of reestablishing his glory in the heavenlies, the spiritual realm. He's going to, our witness and our rulership is going to be over the powers and principalities and heavenly places. He's going to talk a lot about those in Ephesians. The whole book of Ephesians, but especially in the first three chapters there. So nothing in the spiritual realm, angels, powers, principalities, nothing in the spiritual realm, good angels or bad angels or anything in between, can separate us from the love of God. And thank goodness for that, because we need that provision to carry out our ministry of displaying God's glory in the heavenlies above the angels, powers, and principalities. That's our ministry today, is to angels. Angels have a position in Israel's prophetic program, but they do not. We do not have ministering angels today. Our job is that we are going to minister to the angels. That's part of that mystery purpose. Nor things present, nor things to come. Nor things present, nor things to come. So nothing in between is going to be able to separate us from the love of God. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. So now he goes, neither height nor depth. What's that a measure of? Space, right? Nothing in space can separate us from the love of God. And then he says, if I've forgotten anything here, nor any other thing ever created shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us, the believer, from God and His love. Nothing in all creation. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? No one and nothing. Nothing. And then he goes through here and you see the fireworks going off. Nothing in the existence between life and death. Nothing in the creation of space-time continuum. Nothing in the spiritual realm. Nothing in the physical realm. Nothing created. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God, because it's based and comes through Christ, His Son, and His work on that cross. Nothing can separate us from God. Nothing in all creation. And what the clincher, I'll end on the way I began. Nothing. Not even God Himself can separate us from His love.